We'll turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 1. We've seen that in the first 18 verses of this book, the writer, John, introduces us to the person of Jesus Christ. He speaks in verse 14 about the glory of Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory. John and his fellow disciples have seen the glory of the Lord Jesus. These men lived with the Lord Jesus. They worked with the Lord Jesus. They watched him. They listened to him. For 3 years they were with the Lord Jesus. And John now looks back on those years alongside the Lord Jesus. And he says, we have seen his glory. There was a majesty, a beauty, a radiance about this man Jesus that dazzled us and overwhelmed us. We've seen his glory. That was the impact that the Lord Jesus had on John and the other disciples. There was something about this man Jesus that marked him out as different from all other men. He was marked by the radiance of glory. Now, I said that we would be looking at three things about the Lord Jesus and his glory. The first, in verses 1 to 3, is the deity of the Lord Jesus. The glory of the Lord Jesus was and is divine glory. The Lord Jesus was and is fully God. The one who was there before the universe was made. The eternal God. The one through whom all things were created. The architect of the cosmos. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God. The Son of God. He shares the nature of God. He is himself God. And then the second thing we have. Secondly, in this passage we see the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. His glory is a unique, a matchless glory. And that's the theme we've begun to look at in verses 4 to 13. We saw last week one way in which the Lord Jesus is unique. In verses 4 to 9, John shows us Jesus as the unique, the only light of mankind. He is the true light, verse 9. The light, says John, that shines on every man. Every scrap of goodness, or wisdom, or kindness, or decency that exists anywhere in the human race comes from Jesus Christ. He is the source of common grace. The human race, left to itself, would be in absolute darkness. If the Lord Jesus were to stop shining on human beings for one moment, if he were to withdraw his gracious influence, instantly this world would become a place of unbroken horror and misery and confusion and darkness. The Lord Jesus is the only, the unique light of the world. That is the first sense in which we say he is unique. But that is not all we have here. There is a further aspect of his uniqueness. The Lord Jesus is not only the unique light of the world. He is also the unique, the only way to God. And that is what John speaks of in verses 10 to 13. The Lord Jesus is the only way to God. We could so easily misunderstand what John says in verse 9, couldn't we? Back in verse 9, John has told us that the Lord Jesus is the true light that gives light to every man. It would be so easy to read that verse on its own and to say, well, there you are. The Lord Jesus is a light that shines on every man. So we're all right then, aren't we? The Lord Jesus is shining on every one of us. We're all in contact with God. God is smiling down on every member of the human race. None of us are really so bad. There's goodness and light in every human being. I've heard verse 9 quoted and used in that way to prove that we've all got something good about us. That there's a divine spark in every human being. That we're all really in touch with God. That there's something of God in every one of us. After all, the light shines on every man. You see, that's what happens when you take a single verse out of the Bible and look at it in isolation. But when you look at verse 9 in its context, you'll see that John is saying something very different. Yes, in verse 9, John tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true light that shines on every man. But then in verse 10, John tells us that men and women have their eyes shut to the light. He tells us that human beings do not recognize the light, that they refuse to see the light, that they reject the light. Look at verse 10. He, that is Jesus Christ, the true light, he was in the world. When? When was he in the world? Well, all along. That's the point John's been making. That's what we've been thinking about. Ever since the world was made, the Lord Jesus has been present in the world as the true light. He's always been there, sustaining everything, acting in common grace. Everything that's good, everything that's happy in the world has come from him. Every lovely sunset is from him. Every awesome landscape is from him. Every day of sunshine and every shower is from him. Every bird song and every starry night, it's all from him. Everything that's good and lovely in all creation is from him. And as we've seen, especially, everything that's fine and good in human beings is from him. Family life and good government and decency and self-restraint and music. All of these good things are only in the world because he's in the world. Because his influence is at work in this world. Yes, says John, he was in the world all along. He was doing all these things all down through the centuries. John adds, the world was made through him. He was there at creation, and he's been present in the world ever since, active throughout the world, sustaining, keeping, providing, guarding, holding back evil, influencing people for good. Every good thing that man has enjoyed since creation has come from God through Jesus Christ. And yet, says John, the world did not recognize him. That is John's summary of human history. Everything human beings enjoy, they owe to Jesus Christ. And yet they do not recognize it. They don't see where the light is coming from. They don't recognize the one who is the source of all their blessings. They are oblivious of Jesus Christ. They look up at the starry sky, and maybe they're filled with some vague awe and wonder, but they don't know, they don't recognize whose hand it was that threw the stars into place. Study the created order. Maybe they look down microscopes and they're amazed at the complexity of living things. But they don't realize whose hand designed the living cell. They enjoy family life and they're moved to tears by great music. And they're touched when they receive acts of kindness from other people. But they never recognize who stands behind all these things. They never recognize that these things come from Jesus Christ. That is the terrible, dreadful blindness of the human race. That we can live in a world built by Jesus Christ. We can live in a world permeated by the kindness of Jesus Christ. A world sustained by Jesus Christ. A world filled with good things that are a reflection of Christ's own beauties. We can live in a world dominated by the presence of Jesus Christ and yet be oblivious of Him. We have minds that think. And that power to think and to reason only comes to us from Him. And yet those minds are used not to bring us to Christ, but to reason Christ out of the picture. Our minds are not even willing to admit that He is there. We have a sense of beauty, and we enjoy the beauty that Christ puts into the world, but our eyes are closed to the beauty of Jesus Christ Himself. What a fearful thing sin has done. Before the fall, God walked with man in the garden, and man was conscious of God. He knew his Creator. He could see the hand of Jesus Christ in everything. He could recognize the voice of Jesus Christ in every bird song and in every rustling in the trees. He knew where the light was coming from. But then Adam and Eve rebel against God, and they hide from Him, and sin comes into the world. And what's the result? The result is this, that men and women descended from Adam are born blind. They do not, they cannot recognize their Creator. He's hidden from them. They can live in this world and they can enjoy all the benefits of common grace and yet never realize that they come from Jesus Christ, the only light. People will attribute the blessings they receive to almost any other source. They'll attribute the blessings they receive to other gods. Men will make an idol for themselves. They'll carve out a statue from stone or wood. And then they'll thank that statue that they've made for the sunshine, or for the rain, or for giving them a good harvest, or whatever it might be. They can't see the presence of Jesus Christ in His world. And instead they attribute the blessings of common grace to something that they themselves have produced. Or they'll attribute the blessings they receive to other human beings. Well, it's because we've got such a wonderful president. It's because we've got such a wise prime minister. It's because I've got such a wonderful husband that I'm so happy. It's because I had such wonderful parents. It's because I've got such lovely children. And they really talk as if other human beings are the source of what is good and delightful in their life. And they never recognize the one. They never recognize the one who gives politicians wisdom such as they have. The one who gives husbands and wives and parents and children the ability they have to love and to show kindness. And of course, above all, fallen human beings attribute the blessings they receive to themselves and to their own personalities and to their own willpower and to their own goodness. And they never recognize the one who is the source of everything that's good and able about them. Do you see? Human beings will recognize all the intermediate channels by which goodness, by which light comes to them. And yet their eyes are closed, their eyes are blind to the one who is himself the source of all light. That's the story of human history. He was in the world, says John, always active, always present, and the world didn't recognize him. In that one sentence, John sums up the appalling blindness, the wicked ingratitude of the human race towards Jesus Christ, towards their creator and their sustainer. But then there's another step in John's argument and in John's description of human wickedness. Yes, through all the centuries, the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was in the world, present in the world, acting, sustaining, shining his light, and men didn't recognize him. But then there came a day, says John, when the invisible Son of God, the one who had been invisibly present all along, became visible. There came a day when he actually came into the world, when he became part of the created order. Do you see? It's here in verse 11. He came. He came to what was his own. He came into the world that belonged to him. He was always present in the world invisibly, but now he came. The eternal Son of God became a man. He took to himself a created body. The Creator became part of his own creation. And he lived here among us. So at last, people could see and touch and hear the one who was the eternal light. At last they could meet face to face with the one who was the source of all goodness and beauty. Well, surely, surely now they'll recognize him. Surely now they'll understand where the source of the light truly is. Surely now they'll welcome him. Now that the eternal Son of God has come into the world, surely he'll be welcomed by his own people, the people he made, the people He sustains the people who owe him everything. Surely they'll welcome him with open arms. They owe him everything. But that isn't what happened, is it? Verse 11, he came to what was his own. He came to his own world, his own creation, but his own people did not receive him. The eternal light at last presents himself to fallen human beings. They've been oblivious of him before, but now he confronts them. He comes and lives a life of blazing, beautiful holiness and goodness and beauty before their eyes. He speaks unmistakable words of truth. He does acts that shine with godliness. The light isn't just shining, diffusing its light throughout the world. The light has become evident, visible. The light himself is now present with human beings. And John says, they did not receive him. They didn't want him. When Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the eternal light of mankind, the source of every blessing that mankind has ever known, when Jesus Christ came to his own people, to his own world, how did his people treat him? The people he owned, the people over whom he had sovereign rights, how did they treat him? They laughed at him. And they spat at him. And they tortured him. And they nailed him to a wooden cross. And they stood and watched him die. The eternal Word, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, came to live among human beings, and they rejected him. Now, do you see the appalling indictment of the human race that we have here? When the light was hidden, the human race did not recognize it. When the light became visible, the human race rejected it. Down through the centuries of human history, men and women lived oblivious of Jesus Christ. Well, surely that was gross enough wickedness in itself. But maybe we could try to excuse that. Maybe we could say, well, they don't know about him. They're unaware of him. But then he did come. And they rejected him. The attitude of the human race to Jesus Christ has not just been one of ignorance. It has been one of hatred. That is what John is telling us. We closed our eyes to the light for as long as we could. And then when we could no longer close our eyes to the light, when the light actually came and shone in our faces, we crucified him. That is the history of mankind's dealing with the eternal light. Now, do you see how utterly misleading it would be to take verse 9 apart from verse 10. Yes, we learn from verse 9 that the light of Jesus Christ shines on every man. But does that mean that every man has some spark of goodness in him? Does that mean that every human being is really in fellowship with God? Oh no, says John, that's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is this. The light shines on every man, and men hate it. They ignore it. They close their eyes to it. And when they can avoid it no longer, they kill it. They crucified the one who was himself the light. What a fearful picture we have here of human wickedness. Men and women want, of course they want. They want all the common grace blessings that flow from Jesus Christ. But they hate him himself. God lived in a human body before the eyes of men. God shone with purity and truth and goodness and wisdom where men could see him. And people hated him. Every humiliation, every torture that perverted human minds could invent were heaped upon him. The light came into the world, and the world, says John, did not receive it. You know, some people do try to tell you that human beings are basically good, but that they're ignorant. They just need an example to follow. They just need to be shown the way. But it's not true, is it? Absolute goodness has come into the world. And men hated him. Men crucified him. In these two verses, verses 10 and 11, John has made one thing absolutely plain for us. That man is a wicked creature. That man is a blind, evil creature who prefers darkness to light. Who hates God and who hates goodness. We belong to a ruined race. We belong to the race that hated the Son of God and nailed him to a cross to die. Now, as we think about these two verses, do you see why I say that Jesus Christ must himself be the only way to God? You see, what John has shown us is this, that there is nothing, nothing in us, nothing in human nature that would bring us to God. There is nothing that would lift us up to God. You think of all the solutions that people suggest to the human problem, and you see how utterly they all fall short. Just give people a good example to follow. Just show people the right way. Just educate people. Just encourage them. Just teach them a moral code. Just introduce them to religious experience and spirituality. You see how superficial, how empty all those so-called answers are. They don't begin to meet the real problem. The fact that man hates God, hates the light, hates real goodness, hates uncompromising, undeviating purity. If what we needed were an example, well, we have had it. God himself has come into the world to be our example, and we rejected him. If what we needed was moral teaching, God himself has come and instructed us in holiness, and we silenced him. If what we needed was spiritual experience, what greater spiritual experience could there be than this? That we met with God face to face here on earth and we spat in his face. There is nothing in human nature that could lift us up and bridge the gap between us and God. If human beings are to be saved, then it will take a miracle. It will have to be from outside of ourselves. It will have to be by a power that doesn't rise from within our own nature. It will have to be by a power that breaks in from outside and remakes us. If human beings are to be saved, their hearts will need to be utterly changed. They'll have to be born again as new creatures with a new nature. It will take a miracle to bring them back to God, a new creation to overcome their wickedness and their guilt and to bridge the gap. And it is that miracle that John speaks of in verses 12 and 13. Look at the end of verse 12 and then on into verse 13. John speaks there of people who become children of God. That's the last phrase in verse 12. Now, once again, that makes it perfectly clear that they weren't children of God. 9 out of 10 so-called Christians will tell you that we're all children of God, that all human beings have God as their father. But it's not true. We don't come into this world as children of God. We are enemies of God. We are haters of God. We are numbered with the race that murdered Jesus. We have to become children of God. And John tells us that there are of God. There are people who were far from God. They were enemies of God. They were separated from God, and they become His beloved children. They become people who live with God as their Father, who live bathed in the love of God, who live loving God as Father. They become His children. But it takes a miracle. It takes a miracle to turn haters of God into children of God. That is why John, in verse 13, uses the word born. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. There are various ways one can become something else. A girl becomes a bride by choice. It is by her own choice that she moves from the unmarried state to the married state. But when it comes to birth, that is something in which we have no choice. It is something that comes to us by an outside power. It is by the will, by the decision of another. Now, what John is telling us here is that for a person to become a child of God, that person has to experience another birth. He's going to expand it in John chapter 3, where he talks about the new birth, the birth from above. A person can only become a child of God by being born all over again, by having a new life given to them from outside, a life that doesn't arise out of their own potentialities, a life that is given by God. The children of God have to be born by supernatural power. They have to be born again. A new life has to begin within them. Now, John strengthens that statement by talking about three things that can't bring about this new birth. These people become children of God not by natural descent. The word is literally not by bloods. When two people come together and conceive a child, as it were, two bloods are mixing, two blood streams. two lines of descent, and the child inherits certain characteristics from his two parents. John says when a person becomes a child of God, it is not the result of natural inheritance. This is something you can't inherit from your parents. This is something that can't be passed down in the genes. We would all love to believe it, wouldn't we? Those of you who have children would love to believe that you could pass on to your children your experience of God, your faith in the Saviour. But it's not true, and you've seen that it's not true. You've seen that your children are born with the same wayward, rebellious, God-hating heart that you were born with. That they resent being made to pray just as you resented having to pray. That they complain about having to go to church and to Sunday school just as you complained when you were their age. You see that your children haven't inherited from you grace. They haven't inherited a love for God. You seek to encourage them and to tell them of God and of His lovableness. And yet you see in them their resentment against this ever-present Saviour. You see, the children of God are children of God not through any natural inheritance, nor of human decision. If the parents can't make somebody into a child of God, nor can a person make himself into a child of God. Again, there are so many people who would love to become children of God, or so they say. But it's not just a matter of human decision. There are millions of people all over the world who are pursuing religion with all their determination because they hope it will bring them to God. They hope it will bring them into some experience of God. And so you have your Buddhist monks with their little prayer wheels. And you have your flagellants beating themselves with whips and drawing blood in the hope that it'll bring them nearer to God. And you have your Muslims with their set prayers bowing down day by day. And you have people in religious evangelistic crusades going up to the front and praying a little prayer. And in all these different ways, people think that by exercising their will, they can make themselves into children of God. John says, no, it's not of human decision. Nobody can say, I'm going to become a child of God now. Nobody can say, I'm going to turn myself into one of God's children. I'm going to admit myself into God's family. It's not of human decision, says John. And then finally he says, nor is it of a husband's will. The NIV may be right in translating it like that, but I doubt it. The word that's translated husband is simply a man, or of a man's will. Parents can't produce children of God. People can't turn themselves into children of God. And no man can turn you into a child of God. A man's will can't do it. You can go to a priest, and the priest will sprinkle water on a baby and then declare that he's a child of God. It's a lie. No man can turn a hater of God into a child of God. No evangelist can do it. No priest can do it. No preacher can do it. No minister can do it. Parents cannot turn a hater of God into a child of God. We cannot turn ourselves into children of God. No other intermediary can turn us into children of God. The children of God are born not by natural descent, nor by human decision, nor by a man's will. They are born of God. Only God can do it. And he does it directly. He does it sovereignly. He does it by a miraculous work of his Spirit. He takes somebody who is a hater of the light and he turns them into a lover of the light. He takes somebody who is a rebel, who is determinedly set against him, and he turns around and turns them around and he gives them a new heart. He takes the rebel and he makes him a child of God. It is God alone. It is God in his sovereign will. It is God doing the miracle that no one else can do. New birth, new creation. A man, a woman, a child, regenerated, transformed, given a new heart, a new nature. The Bible piles up pictures to describe this astonishing work. God takes away the heart of stone and he puts in its place a heart of flesh. And that miraculous work of God explains why John can say in verse 12, to all who received Christ, to all who received the light, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If the human race is as evil as we have seen, if indeed human nature resents the light, and is so implacably set against God, if this is human nature since the fall, this rebellious, wicked, hating nature, how is it that any received Christ? How is it that any come to him and cling to him and welcome him? How is it that any choose to come to the light? Is by that sovereign work of God, that miraculous work of God that breaks down human resistance. There are those drawn irresistibly by God himself. There are those who are given that new heart, that new desire to come and to receive Christ. What was it that made John the Apostle and James and Peter and Andrew and Nathaniel and Philip, what was it that made them different from all the other thousands who heard Jesus preach? Why did they come? Why were they so willing to come when Jesus said, follow? Follow me, he said. And they got up and they left behind their nets and they followed him. Why? Why did they come to the light when so many were determined to have nothing to do with the light? That's the work of grace. That's the power of God remaking human beings, transforming them, regenerating them, drawing them irresistibly to all who received him. Some of us can say we've received Christ. We've welcomed him. We heard about Jesus Christ. And we wanted him immediately. We said, I want this Saviour. I want this Son of God. I want this man of perfect purity who is also God. I want him in my life. I want him in my heart. I want him in my home. I want him forgiving me. I want him holding me. I want him loving me. I want Jesus Christ. I welcome him. Gave you that desire? What gave you that willingness to welcome Christ? Why did you receive him? Why did you believe in his name when so many people scorned his name and laughed at his name? Maybe somebody came to speak at your school and he was in an RE lesson, maybe an outside speaker was invited in. And all the people in your class heard them talk, give a word of testimony. And everybody else laughed at the end and walked away. And you knew you wanted Christ. Well, why was that? Why did you believe in his name? Why did you know? How did you know that you wanted this Jesus Christ? That he was all in all? That he is God and man? How? What was it? It was God himself opened your heart. It was God himself drew you irresistibly. There is only one way to God, and it is through Jesus Christ. And the miracle is this, that God opens the hearts of the elect so that they do receive Christ, so that they do welcome him, so that they do believe in his name, and to them he gives the right to become children of God. Those who come to Jesus Christ, those who are joined with Jesus Christ, share his status as children of God. He brings them into the family of God. He makes them children of God for time and for eternity. There is no one else. There is no one but Jesus Christ who can bring sinners to God. There is no one else who has the right, the authority to make you or me into a child of God. It is Jesus Christ's sovereign right. And he invites us to come to him. And if our hearts say, yes, I want Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ is to be had for the taking. Jesus Christ offers himself freely to sinners. And those who come ready to receive him, ready to believe in his name, are welcomed. And they're given that right with Jesus Christ to become children of God. Well, may God apply his word to our hearts this morning. We'll sing.